Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 has been talking in the context of the church, that we are called by him who is the head of the church, and we are his body. And God's got a race for us to run. He's got a job for us to do. We want to run that race effectively. We want to run that race efficiently. We want to see people around us that don't know the Lord come to Christ. And we want to see those that have a nominal walk with him enter into a deep, powerful, profound, and meaningful walk with Christ. And that is part of the work that we have as the church. That's what God's wanting to do in our lives. And in chapter 1, Paul focused first of all on the riches that we have in him, that he chose us before the foundations of the world, that we would be in the beloved, that we would be adopted into the family of God, that we would be called sons of God and receive an inheritance. And then, just so that we wouldn't think that it was all God and we would know what our part is, because no one was chosen before the foundations of the world who doesn't end up trusting in the Lord, believing in the Lord. And so Paul then in chapter 1, verse 12 said this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, that he who you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed. Unless you trust in Christ, you can't be saved. You can't receive eternity. You can't receive the adoption into the family of God. I had said before that salvation is God and you. It's like we're working together. We could call it the ultimate dance. God is dancing with us to lead us into heaven. But here's the thing. God gets to lead. Any of you gals have trouble with your husband leading when they're dancing? It probably happens because a lot of guys don't want to dance. And so when they're forced to, they're supposed to lead. They're supposed to kind of give a little bit of direction on which way we're going to go and how we're going to do it. And because the guy's just kind of like, okay, what? The gal starts to lead. Well, God is the one who leads in the dance of salvation. He's the one that draws our heart. He impresses us that we would know him. I believe that no one comes to Christ unless God first impresses upon him that he needs him, and then we respond. And if you don't respond, if you don't trust, if you don't believe, if you don't receive him, then you will not receive the adoption as sons. You will not enter into heaven. God has to choose you, and you have to choose him. That's the way it works. So then when he gets to chapter 2, after speaking about the work of the church at the end of chapter 1, in chapter 2, he talks with these first three verses. I'm going to name the life of the living dead. You guys remember, what was it in the 60s movie, the Night of the Living Dead? Later on, the Dawn of the Dead. Well, I want to give you a new definition of living dead. Of course, the Night of the Living Dead was about zombies, right? We could also name these first three verses spiritual zombies. Some of you guys are looking at me like, I can't believe you're even going there. I am. Because that's what it says here. We could name this spiritual zombies or the night of the living dead, because it says, and you he made alive. Now, notice that the words he made alive are in italics. What does that mean? We've talked about this before. It means it is not in the original manuscripts. That it doesn't say that. That the translations and those who are putting the translations together felt you needed to have that information to understand what was being said. So they took something that was said a few verses later, he made you alive, and they brought it up into the very first part of it. The manuscript actually reads, it's not wrong, it is correct. It's not unscriptural, it's altogether scriptural. They just took it from down below when he gets into the section of God making us alive, and they moved it up to the top. But if you were reading the Greek, this is how it would read, or something like this. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how he starts it. You. He turns from the Christ being the head of the church, us being the body of the church, the work that we are going to do for him, and he now focuses in on individuals. And you, no matter how long ago you gave your life to Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. Trespasses Well, just think of it as in trespassing. You go on to property where you are not supposed to be. You are trespassing on that property, whether knowingly or unknowingly. If you end up on property that is not yours, that is posted no trespassing, then you are trespassing. And that's the idea. The idea is that we know sin. And I don't have to tell you. It's like I've said before, I don't have to tell you you're a sinner. You already know that. I don't have to confess that I'm a sinner because you already know that I'm a sinner. We know what sin is, but there are trespasses. The psalmist prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there's any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist understood that he doesn't always know what's wrong in his own heart, that there may be sin. Another psalmist said, "Reveal to me my hidden fault that has dominion over me." Dominion means to rule, like a king would rule, have dominion over a kingdom. And so there could be hidden faults. Is it possible you have some hidden faults? Is it possible you're trespassing on God's laws and you don't even know that you're trespassing on God's laws? You were dead and you were trespassing, and you were dead in your sins. That's what Paul is saying, first of all. And of course, he means spiritually. You are alive. You were alive because your heart was beating in your chest, because you were believing, because there was things firing off in your brain and you were putting things together. So you were alive, but spiritually you were dead. Not dormant. You weren't a spiritual person before. You might have thought you were a spiritual person, but you were not made alive spiritually until Christ came in and worked a spiritual resurrection. Your spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. I had told you earlier in our study in the book of Ephesians that this is a theological book. Most of the epistles are corrective letters, not Ephesians and not Romans. They are theological books. They're put here so that we will think properly, that we would understand where we were, who we were, where we're going, and what God's doing for us. And so we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, which you once walked according to the course of this world. So now you have dead people walking. That's where I get the night of the living dead. They're walking, they're living, but they are dead in their trespasses and sins. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world. That's what we were. We were interested in the things of the world. We were responsive to the things of this world. And some of us highly responsive to the things of this world. And because when we come to Christ and our spirits are quickened to life, when there's a spiritual resurrection inside of us, we don't suddenly become dead to this world. We suddenly have a struggle that Galatians talks about. The flesh fighting against the spirit and the spirit fighting against the flesh. I wish, and I've shared this before, I wish that at the moment that our spirits were quickened to life, that we were dead to this world, that we did not respond to the things of the world nor the things of our flesh, but we do. And there will always be a struggle. Well, there will be a struggle until the day he comes back for us or we go to be with him. And then we will be dead in the flesh, but we will be alive in the spirit until the day of the resurrection. He goes on to say here, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Let's never forget, and Paul reminds us, that Satan is in control of what's taking place in this world. He is the prince of this world. One day, Jesus will take control. One day, he will take this world back. One day, the title deed of the earth will be taken by the Lamb of God. And the Bible says all of creation yearns for the redemption of our bodies, for that day when things are restored and this world becomes what this world is supposed to be. But right now, Satan is in control. It's interesting when we end up going to a movie and we leave that movie as Christians. I'm telling you my experiences, and I think that you're a lot like me. So I leave the movie and I go, I don't know why they had to have that part in there. I don't know why they had to have that other part in there. I don't know why they had to put that part in there. You know why they had those parts in there? They're the world. And I don't know why I allow myself to be let down by the world. I should expect the world to have a different agenda, to have a different mindset, and that the world that we live in is run by the prince of the power of the air, which is Lucifer himself, which is Satan himself. Later on, Paul will expound on this when he tells us that the work that we do for God, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He says, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That is, those who are out in the world, those who reject God. I would say that those that don't know God or have never had an opportunity to receive him, or those who haven't heard it yet and haven't received him, would not be the sons of disobedience. But I would say those who have heard it and rejected it and decided to live on their own have now become the sons of disobedience. And there are those in the world that make the church their enemies. God is their enemy, Jesus is their enemy, and we are their enemies. And they live in the world. They are now the sons of disobedience. We were once among them. He says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. That is, that we were living for ourselves. We were living for our desires. We conducted ourselves in the same way, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is, we have our desires, we have our, but he talks about our mind, this living death, having our mind leading us where we think we should go, but we end up making ourselves the object of the wrath of God. That is, that God is just, God is pure, God is righteous, and he has to judge sin because God is a judge. Again, this is a message the world doesn't like to hear, but it is the truth. And before you came to Christ, you were under his wrath and you would be an object of the wrath of God. But God chose to love you, the very ones whom you were an object of his wrath. So after talking about the life of the living dead in verses 1 through 3, he gives us a but God. And I love that throughout Scripture, when he begins to discuss difficulties and hardships or where we were or living for the world, that God comes on the scene. And whenever God comes on the scene, there are radical changes that take place. If you have a part of your life that you are living on your own and you haven't invited God into, invite him in. Because when God comes in, he brings things to life. He does a tremendous and awesome work. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. You were the object of his wrath, but God is rich in mercy. Mercy is when you have the wrath you should receive is withheld from you. Grace is when you get favor you don't deserve. Justice is when you get what you deserve. None of us want to ask for justice ever for ourselves. We want mercy. We want God to be merciful to us in what he does in our lives. So we were objects of God's wrath when we were part of the living dead, but now, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. We were objects of his wrath, but God being great in mercy, loved us with his great love. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places. In sections 4 through, say 9, maybe sections 4 through 8, or sections 4 through 7, Paul is talking about our past, our present, and our future. He's talking about what God did for you when you were in the world, what God's doing for you right now, and what God's going to do for you in the future. So in verses 4 and 5, he talks about our past. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for you, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's what God has already done for you. He quickened your spirit to life. He brought you from death and made you alive. And now you should be responsive to God. Where you were dead in the world, you were living for your flesh, you were living for your mind, you were living for the prince of the power of the air, for this world. You were responsive to those things because your body was alive to the world, but your spirit was dead to Christ and dead to God. Now we are made alive to him. Death, when someone dies, they are unresponsive. When you were dead to God, you were not responsive to Him. But now that you've been made alive, God works in your heart. He draws you. He speaks to you. The Holy Spirit convicts you. You become someone who is responsive. This is the new creation that we are a part of now that is so radically different than who we used to be. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, old things have passed away and everything becomes new. And this is part of what has become new. God made you alive to Him. Your spirit was quickened and you are now alive. What He's doing for you in the present is in the next verse. He says, and verse 6, and raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What He's done for us now is to take us up above this world that is run by the prince of the power of the air. And He has seated us in heavenly places. Our feet are still planted here on the earth, but we're aliens here. We are the spiritual X-file, as it were. We don't belong here. We belong in heaven. Our citizenship is truly in heaven. We've been seated in heavenly places. There, God has a holding place for us. We are of heaven. We are not of this earth. You ever heard anybody say, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? I understand what they're saying. I understand what they're trying to communicate there. But I don't think that that can ever happen. I think when we understand who we are and where we are and the riches that we have in Christ and that He has made us alive in the past and right now we are seated in heavenly places with Him, we literally have a place in heaven with Him. We are still here and going through this world, but we have a place in heaven. And then He talks about our future. He says in verse 7 that in the ages to come, let's just stop for a second there and think about that. In the ages to come. I wonder how long each age is going to be. I wonder what will be the difference in the ages. I wonder if there will be different projects that God's undertaking throughout eternity. We have no idea. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, the Bible says. When we trade in trespasses and sins of this world for eternity, it's a bad deal. Because we've given up a life that is like a vapor that goes by so quickly. Anybody else experiencing life flying by at like a really high rate of speed? And yet there will be ages to come. He says, talking about our future, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, He's going to show you His grace in the kindness of Christ. No longer are you under the wrath of God as a Christian, but you now have eternity, ages to be together with Him. And His grace will be poured down upon you throughout those ages in Christ. And so here's the two things that He's done so far. First of all, He says, you were dead, and now you have been made alive. You were the walking dead, and now, one pastor said, you were the walking dead. And then he said, and now you are the dying living. Because you're dying to yourself, and you're dying here on earth, but you're living now forever with Him. And now He wants to talk about what it takes to make this happen. That's the translation. We are translated from death and we are brought into life. Your spirit was quickened. But how does that happen? And I'm really, really glad that verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2 are so clear and are in the scriptures. I'm really glad that God gave us these two verses. Because it helps us to know what salvation is. This verse, Ephesians 2, verse 8, is a verse every one of us here, if you don't have it memorized already, you should memorize it. Let's get back to memorizing some scripture. This is a verse to memorize. This is a kingpin verse. You know what a kingpin is? It's a bolt that's in a central place. It's of extreme importance. And in the metaphorical sense, this is a kingpin scripture when it comes to salvation. If this verse wasn't here, there would be people who would say, well, you get saved by going to church. You get saved by being baptized. You get saved by tithing. Oh, how many pastors would be saying that if this verse wasn't here? If you don't tithe, you don't get into heaven. But if you tithe, then you get into heaven. And every other form of thing that would help men out would be said the way that you are saved. This verse instead lays out how we really are saved. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. The word grace is unmerited favor. You can do nothing for it. It was given to you. You have been saved by grace through faith. Faith is not a merit. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. It's not how much faith you have. If you have great faith, you're going to see God do great things, and that's awesome. But it's not how much faith you have. It's how you use the faith you already have. If you believe and you put your trust in Him, faith, water is like salvation, and faith is like the faucet. You can have a really junky, gross, old faucet. And you turn it on, and it brings out water you can drink. Or you can go down to one of these stores that sells really expensive faucets. Have you seen them? You guys ever walked up to the faucets and been like, $4,000 for a faucet? They're beautiful. They're gorgeous. You touch them and they come on. And you touch them again and they go off, right? Some of you guys have them in your house, I know. I'm laughing about it. But some of you guys have them in your house, I know. They can be really expensive and they got... But really all it is a conduit to bring you the water. Just the same thing's happening on the other side of town in some travel trailer somewhere where someone's turning a knob on a faucet and the water's coming into the travel trailer and they're getting their drink of water, and then you've got your really nice house with your really nice faucet and you're turning it on and getting your water. The faucet may be better, but the water's the same. The salvation is the same. The faith may be small, the faith may be great. And the faith, in essence, isn't why you're being saved. It's simply the conduit by which you receive it. I made the analogy a few weeks ago, and I want to make it again today, and that is when you were a kid on Christmas morning, and you got up and you were all excited, and you came downstairs, and your parents were like, wait for us, wait for us, and they got a gift and they gave it to you. There was absolutely no work in you receiving that gift. You didn't go, oh, what a drag, I got to take this gift. Oh, I got to open up this present and take this paper off now. This is so burdensome. You were excited. You took the gift. There was no work in it at all. And people today who say that you earn your salvation by faith are completely and totally wrong. Faith is the means by which you receive the work that God's given you. You simply say, yes. Let me have that great work. He did it all on the cross. That's why He made that statement, it is finished. Totelestai, it is done. He did all of the work. And by faith, you receive that great work. If you don't have a faucet, good luck getting the water into your trailer or into your mansion. If you don't have faith, you're not going to be able to receive the great work that God did for you. So faith is the means by which we receive it. It is not a work. If it were a work, it wouldn't go on to say what it says here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's the two verses I said to memorize chapter 2, verse 8, but memorize 8 and 9. And 9 he says, not of works. Not of works, not of any kind of works. I've heard people say that if you're a Christian, you need to go to church. You need to be in church. I think that church helps us out tremendously. Church, when it is done right, helps to bolster us and helps us with our walk with Christ. We come to church and we worship Him and we receive the Word and it becomes something very helpful. But going to church doesn't save you. You could be in fellowship, you could not be in church, and you could still be saved. Some people are going to say anathema. You know, that's so wrong. But it's not wrong. We come to church because we want to come to church. We come to church because Jesus told us that we were part of the body. And I think that God works something inside of us to do it. But we are not saved because we go to church. We are not saved when we are baptized. Paul said, if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And so some have said, well, that means you have to do two things to get saved. You have to believe and you have to be baptized. But baptism is simply something that believers do. When you believe in Jesus, you're changed. There are changes that happen. One of them is you're quickened to life. Another one is that you begin to want to obey Jesus. You begin to want to do what God tells you to do. That's what 1 John says. 1 John says, if you say that you love God, but you don't want to do what He says, then you're a liar. How does He know you're lying? You say, well, I'm deeply in love with God, but I'm not going to do what He says. Well, all that has revealed is that you never really had a genuine experience with Him. Because when you have a genuine experience with Him, then you want to do what He says. Doing what He says doesn't save you. Doing what He says is the proof that you have committed your life to Christ. So once you begin to make changes, once you begin to do what Jesus said, once you begin to care about what He said, to ask forgiveness when you're not doing what He said or doing things that are different than what He said, then that is evidence. That is the fruit. That is the proof that you have made a commitment to Him. If you believe, you'll be baptized and you'll be saved. But then it goes on to say, but if you don't believe, then you won't be saved. He doesn't say if you don't believe and you're not baptized, then you're not saved. He says, if you believe and are baptized, you're saved. But if you don't believe, you're not saved. Because it's the believing that's important, not the baptizing. Now, you're going to run into somebody someday who's going to tell you that you're not saved unless you're baptized. That baptism is salvation. And of course, the thief on the cross is a good argument against that. But there's another one that's better. At the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking, he's kind of wrapping things up and he's kind of getting personal. And he says, I baptize none of you. And then he goes, well, except for this family and that family and this guy and that guy. And then he kind of lists several people that he baptized, which is kind of funny when you think about it. I didn't baptize anybody but this guy, that guy, that family, this guy, this guy. Then he says, because Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See, if baptism were salvation, Paul would never have said that. Paul would have said, God sent me out to baptize. But salvation is immensely important. And then once someone is saved, then they are baptized. Because Jesus said to go out and baptize. And so we baptize because Jesus said to do it. Not because baptism is salvation. But there's nothing you can do. And baptism would then be a work. And here's what happens. And I know this by experience of knowing some of these people very well. Family. I've been baptized. I don't need to do anything else. I'm saved. You're going to hang everything. You're going to hang all of your eternity on you being baptized. That you went down somewhere and somebody dunked you in the water and brought you back up again. And now you go, I'm fine. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to walk with God. I've been baptized. I'm saved. It's just like when I was a teenager and somebody told me, hey, I went down front. I'm saved. Their life was a mess. They were involved in all kinds of things that were wrong. But I went down to the front. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved, they told me. I've gone down front. Does going down front at a church save you? Does raising your hand at a church save you? Does praying a prayer save you? Well, the answer to that is those can be a how God works in your life to bring salvation into your life, but none of those things save you. It's the thief on the cross couldn't raise his hand. The thief on the cross couldn't walk down an aisle. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Because it's a change in the heart. When you pray, I prayed a prayer when I was 14 years old and invited Christ into my life. And that's the form in which God brought salvation into my life. Some of you guys raised your hand. Some of you guys came down an aisle. Some of you guys prayed with a friend. Some of you guys had the gospel preached to you. And then when you were by yourself, you gave your life to Christ. That's the work that Christ does in you. It's not any kind of work that you do. So there can't be anything added. There, I'd use the term, the example of tithing. There are a lot of churches and a lot of cults that'll tell you, you can't be saved unless you tithe. Now what that does is, if it's a large cult especially, is allow them to have a lot of money. Because they're forcing people to tithe. They'll go to their houses to get the money from them. They'll tell them, if you don't tithe your money, we will excommunicate you from the church. And so these people are tithing. And there are a lot of pastors who say, boy, I could do so much if everybody tithed. It would be so great, Lord, if you just made that the way we get saved. We tithe, and by tithing, we are saved. But it's not. There's no work. There's nothing you can do. You can't witness to people to be saved. You can't give money to God to be saved. A lot of things have happened in 32, 33 years almost now of ministry. One of the things that happens periodically is someone will come up to offer me money for the church. And I always just kind of redirect them to our Agape boxes. I'll say, I don't receive money. They'll come and say something like, Pastor Robert, I want to give a large amount of money to the church, and I want to have lunch with you to be able to talk with you about it. And I go, I don't really do that. And they go, you don't do that? What do you mean you don't do that? Don't really do that. There's Agape boxes in the back, and you can put whatever in there you want to put in there, and it's between you and God. Because I learned very early on in the ministry that some people give money to a church because they think they're buying their way into the kingdom. They think they're buying favor with God. God doesn't go, ooh, you gave a large amount of money to the church. I'm going to let you into heaven now. God isn't like, I needed some money. I was really running low. I needed you to do that. In fact, the Lord said of the widow that gave 2 cents, the widow's mite, she gave more than anyone because she gave everything she had. She laid it all down. And so there's nothing that you can do to be saved. The work has already been done. There is no work to salvation at all. All you can do is receive it by faith. Trust in Him, believe in Him, and then you're going to be transformed. And when you are transformed, then you are going to begin to love people. That's a fruit of the salvation. If you're not loving people, then that's not the fruit, the proof, when you begin to love people, because Jesus said, love one another. A new commandment I give you, love one another. Jesus said the most important commandment is to love God and to love people. And so we begin to love one another. We begin to desire to do what God wants us to do. And I just want to say too as well that we do what the scriptures tell us God wants us to do, not what we think or what we trips we try to lay on people of what we think that they ought to be doing, but what the Bible really tells us to do. The more we learn of it, the more we want to do it, because we've truly been born again, and that transforms us, and that changes us. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats, the only difference, Keith Green, a musician in the 70s, Christian musician in the 70s, said the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. And that is true. Nevertheless, what the sheep do is proof that they've really been saved. What the goats don't do is proof that they have not been saved. That's when we come to Christ. There are works that follow. James wrote, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And many people think that he was kind of dissing Paul by saying that, that him and Paul had this fight going on. Paul was saying it's by grace that we're saved, and James was saying it's by works. But if you listen to what he said, he doesn't say that. He says, show me your faith without your works. That's the same thing Paul said. That's the same thing John said when he said, if you say that I love you, but you don't keep his commandments, you're lying. It's the same thing. Show me your faith without your works. If you say you have faith, but there's no works that have happened as proof, as evidence, as fruit in your life, then you haven't really made a commitment to Christ. You need to go back and make that commitment to Him. You need to reevaluate and come back and make an honest commitment to the Lord. And then He said, I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what James said. He didn't say, I'm going to go out and work and get saved. He said, I'll show you that I have faith by the works that I have. James was addressing a whole other set of issues. Paul was addressing Judaizers who were traveling around Asia Minor and trying to get people back into the law again, telling people, you have to be circumcised. You men, you have to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised. You women have to become Jewish in order to be saved. And Paul was addressing that. On the other side of it, James was addressing Christians who were claiming to be Christians, but had no evidence at all in their lives. And so they talked different about it, but they don't say different things. They say the same things. We are saved by faith. No works can save us. And once we are saved, there is evidence by the works that we have in our lives. It's like the cart being put before the horse. We try to put works before it, and we can't enter in because the work has already been done. He says then in verse 10, not of works lest anyone should boast. Let's cover that. Not of works lest anyone should boast. God wanted to take it out away from us. Because if it's through baptism, well, then I'm smart enough to get baptized. And I got saved. Or I'm smart enough to tithe. You didn't tithe, but I tithe. I got saved. I gave money to the poor. And you know, I'm smart enough to do that. You didn't do that. I witnessed to people. I got me saved. You don't witness to people. Now I can boast in salvation. But if it's the work of the cross, no wonder Paul said, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Paul's like, I won't boast in anything I do or done, but I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ. So it takes all boasting away. He says, for we are his workmanship. Great word. This is, not only has God saved you, but he's working in you now. And you are his workmanship. The word in the Greek is poema. The word that we get from poema is poem. Or poem, however you say it. I say poem. That's what we are. Paul said to the Corinthians, you are a letter. You are a letter written by God. God has written on your life and he sends you out into this world. And Paul now is telling us in Ephesians that we are a poem, that you are a work of art. It's kind of neat, isn't it? You're a work of art. God's working in you. He's making you into someone. It's not just about your salvation, which is in the past. It's about the work that God is doing for you in the future. We are his workmanship. He's continuing to work in my life, and he's continuing to work in your life. And I want to tell you, and I want to say this before, and I say it a lot, but it's so true. God's using you in ways that you don't even know. Out of you is flowing the Holy Spirit, and God is working in the lives of people around you, and you don't even know that. And God is working inside of you as well. You are his workmanship. It says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not about works of salvation, but we are the workmanship for God created for good works. So we are going to do works. See, I can't emphasize enough that this is the same thing James is saying. People who say that James says one thing and Paul says another completely misunderstand James. Paul's saying we're his workmanship and we're created by God for good works. That once we are saved, we go out and do the works that God's called us to do. That's when we go out and we are baptized and we do care for the poor and we do give to God. And we do give to those who are struggling. And so on and so forth. Those are just some examples. He goes on to say, finally, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Not only has, this is another type of predestination. Not only has God predestined you from before the foundations of the world that you would be saved, that you would have your sins forgiven, but God has predestined the work that you would do. He has predestined my work that I would do. I am his workmanship. I've been created by him for good works that he laid out long before that I would do it. That's why I want to run the race God's given me. I don't want to run anybody else's race. When I was a young pastor, I really looked up to Chuck Smith. I really looked up to Charles Swindoll. I still to this day, I think Charles Swindoll is probably the best preacher that I've ever heard in all my life. If I could be a fraction of what Charles Swindoll is. And I remember thinking, man, Lord, if I could just do what Charles Swindoll does, if I could just be like Charles Swindoll. But God didn't call me to run Charles Swindoll's race. He called me to run my race. And I learned a long time when I first came to the Lord and first established a church, here's a prayer that I prayed. We had, I don't know what we had, 50, 60 people. And I would pray, Lord, if you bring 300 people to the church, I'll teach them and love them and pray for them and care for them. If you bring 300 people to the church. few years later, God had brought a couple thousand people to the church. And I began to look at other churches thinking, Lord, if our church could be like that church, or if our church could be like that church, or if our church could be like that church. But since then, I've learned what I want. And I say this, what I want is only what God wants for me. I don't want our church to be any bigger than God wants our church to be. I don't want us to try to do ministry that God hasn't pre-established for us to do before the foundations of the world, because we're going to do that good. If we make ourselves abnormally large, if we go out into areas and do things we aren't called to do, it was not established for us to do those things before the foundations of the world. And we're not going to run the race that God has given us to run good, swift, and well. I want us to do what God's called us to do. Pastor Chuck Smith used to put it this way. What you strive to obtain, he would tell us as pastors, what you strive to obtain, you work really hard to grow the church. What you strive to obtain, you have to strive to maintain. Now you got to work to keep it. And it becomes a burden. But if God's just doing it, then you're just standing back and saying, great, this is awesome. If I didn't do anything to get it, then God's the one who did it. Well, then God's the one who will keep it. I can just enjoy the ministry that God has given. We can enjoy the work that God's given us. What has God called you to do? I can't run your race. I can't do your works. But what has God called you to do? What works does God plan from before the foundations of the world? Let's run that race swiftly. Let's run that race that God has given us. You bunch of poems, stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It really is rich and deep and powerful and profound. And we thank you that we could take communion together. And we thank you for the work that you are doing. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these incredible truths. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It just dawned on me that I was supposed to be done at 7 so I could get over to the other side because we started earlier, which means you guys endured a really long message, didn't you? I was looking at the time going, I got more time. All right, I'm out. I'm going to hand things over to Christine. God bless you guys. We'll see you later on.